Welcome to services here in Valley Springs, California. I'm your song leader. Peter Chavarria is my name. I'm from Stockton, California. With that, I think we'll just get ready and get started. So let's turn to page number 62 in our hymnal for the first hymn this morning. Page 62. Praise the Eternal with a psalm. Let's go forward to 64 for our next hymn. Forward is Rise and Judge, Eternal One.
Judge and Rise.
Okay, here we go. Let's go to page number 59, backwards, for our next hymn, page 59. And after this hymn, one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the closing prayer. Okay, 59, unto God I lift my voice. Standing for the opening prayer of our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most High God, great eternal omnipotent God, we do come to you, Father, in these Sabbath before the holy days begin, the spring holy days. We thank you for the opportunity to look at ourselves as we have been doing the last few weeks, to put leavening out of our homes, to put leavening out of our spiritual lives, Father. Help us to do that, for we know, as we just mentioned in the song that we just sang, that we are of your works. You're probably your greatest works is the calling of us and to be part of your family in the soon coming future. Father, help us to learn from the Sabbath. Help us to be given information that we can use in our lives. Bless the speakers, Father, and bless our hearing. Help us to hear and gain. So we thank you, Father, for these things, and we thank you for these services, and we commit them into your hands, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous and loving name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs, California. And the message this morning is going to be given to by our guest speaker. His name is Larry Burns, unless it's changed. No change? Okay. Larry Burns from Lorain, Ohio.
Good morning, brethren. Hope you all are having a very good Sabbath. And we are getting really, really close to the holy days. And it's hard to believe that it's been 6 months since the fall holy days of last year. Last Sabbath, during the sermon by Mr. Armstrong, something came to mind in John 18 as he was going over the importance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. If you would, brethren, let's turn to John 13, chapter 13, and verse 1. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2, at supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus Christ and his disciples were eating the Passover supper on the eve of the 14th of Abib. And we know that because he was the Eternal of the Old Testament who gave Israel the knowledge of the holy days. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, I change not. And the next, brethren, let's turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 28. It reads, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. We see the Jews eating their Passover a day later than Jesus Christ and the disciples. But why? I didn't know the answer to that question, and maybe you do, and hopefully in this message, it will enlighten those who don't know, and act as a reminder and a refresher to those who do, in light of the spring holiday season that we're soon to be entering into, and also to call to mind the significance of the Jews keeping Passover one day late. The material I used for research included lessons chapter 33 and 34, the correspondence course, a Good News article from June 1961 titled The True Reason Why the Jews Rejected Christ, and a reprint article titled The Nostalgia Challenge for Today. So, brethren, if you would, let's turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, a familiar scripture this time of year, in verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The Eternal was instructing Israel concerning the Old Testament Passover, and this is approximately 1443 B.C., next, brethren, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, another familiar chapter this time of year. It outlines the weekly Sabbath as well as the holy days. Chapter 23 in Leviticus and verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. The Eternal's command for Israel to keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread as a command states it. And he also mentions in verse, you don't have to write this down, but verses 14, 21, 31, and 41, they state that they are statutes to be kept forever. In these days of Moses, God first organized his Old Testament church and revealed to them his plan. To keep his church in the knowledge of his plan, he ordained 7 annual festivals. These 7 festivals picture the 7 steps in carrying out this plan of God. Israel kept the holy days, as well as his law, imperfectly at best, and because they were a carnal human nation, and they couldn't do it perfectly. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit, and they did so until approximately 930 BC, and then the nation of Israel split from Judah. Now let's pick it up, brethren, over in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. And Jehoram said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And over in verse 32, we see what he did. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, 1 month later than what God ordained, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. Once Israel stopped keeping God's holy days at the specific ordained time God commanded, they became blinded, losing sight of God's plan and thus his purpose for humanity. To not keep the holy days is sin, and sin cuts one off from God, and in this case, nationally. Israel was deceived by Satan and conquered, albeit only in this age of human experience. Judah fared only marginally better. An evil king would introduce idolatry and lawbreaking. The next king would come and implement reforms, and on it went. Each time a good king would return Judah to the worship of the Eternal, it was lesser in degree than the time before. Judah was drifting away from the Eternal. Satan's plan to destroy Judah was working. Slowly, methodically, he worked on them to go into idolatry and lawbreaking as the nations around them. King Hezekiah's extensive reforms only stemmed the tide for as long as he reigned. As soon as he passed away, his evil son Manasseh plunged Judah back into rank idolatry as the nations around them. For decades, Judah wallowed in sin, in witchcraft, in idolatry, demon worship, much bloodshed, baby sacrifices. His repentance toward the end of his life did little to heal the national spiritual sickness. God gave Judah one more chance. King Josiah issued sweeping reforms in Judah, armed with the knowledge of the book of the law. And let's, brethren, turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 31. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Eternal, to follow the Eternal and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. He then re-implemented the holy days as prescribed in the law over in chapter 35, verse 1. Chapter 35 and verse 1. This is approximately 621 B.C. when this is happening. Verse 1, now Josiah kept the Passover to the Eternal in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And over in verse 17, and the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. King Josiah returned Judah to the keeping of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in the appropriate month of Abib on the correct days. Judah was cleansed physically. Josiah had purged them, purged the whole nation before they kept the Passover. But underneath, they were still sick spiritually, and God knew it. After Josiah's untimely death, Judah was put to the test. Would they carry on worshiping the Eternal as God, through Josiah, commanded? No, they did not. Satan will use any tool to lead God's people astray. We saw it in our Church of God experience, an apostate leader. And with Judah, it was an evil king. They returned to idolatry and lawbreaking. God had had enough. He allowed the Jews to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians approximately 130 years after Israel had gone into captivity. The Jews who returned to Judah under Ezra and Nehemiah correctly observed festivals according to the law. They were very zealous about keeping the law. They began each day at sunset. This custom continued until the Persian period of rule over Palestine ceased. Then came the Greeks. New ideas began to be introduced. Judaism developed. It was a mixture of the law of Moses and Hellenism, as Greek culture introduced under Alexander the Great after 333 B.C. was called. The 11th chapter of Daniel tells us of the history of the Jews in Palestine for the next three centuries. First, Palestine was to be under the control of the King of the South. The King of the South was a Ptolemaic line of Greek rulers in Egypt. The Egyptians, under the rule of Greek dynasty, began to force their particular brand of Hellenism upon the Jews in Palestine. The Great Synagogue was disbanded. The Jews were forced to take up the ways of the heathen. That includes changing the time when the day begins. Any encyclopedia will reveal to you that the Egyptians begin their day at sunrise, not sunset. They therefore commenced each day about 12 hours later than the time God appoints. So notice what would happen to the celebration of Passover. Jews began to neglect the law. The majority soon began to celebrate Passover in accordance with the Egyptian measurement of time. They therefore had to change the time for celebrating the Passover to meet the new custom of reckoning a day from sunrise to sunrise. Originally, the Passover was celebrated at sunset, beginning the 14th of Abib. But according to Egyptian reckoning, that sunset would not be the beginning of the 14th, but midday of the 13th. The Egyptian reckoning of the 14th of the month began at sunrise, 12 hours late. The dusk period between two evenings on the 14th of an Egyptian day would therefore occur at the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th day of a month as God reckons time. When this pagan method of time reckoning was forced on the people, the Jews in Palestine began to celebrate the Passover at dusk on the middle of the 14th day of the Egyptian month, 24 hours too late. This was, in reality, the beginning of the 15th day as God reckons time. And that's how the custom began of celebrating the Passover at sunset one day late. But it continues on. At the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Jews had restored the beginning of a day to its proper point. The Galileans in that region also restored the Passover to its appropriate time on the 14th, but the Judeans were celebrating their Passover on the 15th of Abib. What happened is this, that after the Hellenized Egyptians were driven out of Palestine, the Hellenized Syrians dominated Palestine until the time of the Maccabees. The Maccabees were zealous Jews who drove out the Gentiles about 160 years before Jesus' birth. They were able to restore some of the practices of Moses, but they still compromised with the Gentile customs which the Jews had been practicing for generations under Greek, Egyptian, and Syrian influence. The Jews restored the beginning of the day to sunset. So what were they going to do at the time of celebrating the Passover? The Jews in Galilee, in the north of Palestine, were far less influenced by Egyptian and Hellenic, influences. They restored the beginning of each day to sunset and restored the Passover to its proper time at the beginning of the 14th of Abib. But the Judeans, who lived in and around Jerusalem in South Palestine, refused to change the custom of celebrating Passover in the middle of the Egyptian day at dusk, one day late. The Judeans decided to restore the day to begin at sunset, but they refused to change the hour for celebrating their Passover. The tradition of their elders was way too strong. The Judeans, therefore, decided to kill the Passover lamb and to eat them at the same time of day they had been doing under Gentile Egyptian rule. And that's how the Jews in Judea began to celebrate their Passover at the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. And by doing so, they rebelled against the government of God. There is no repentance among the Jews any more than there is today in the professing Christian world. There is no obedience to God. They were only the traditions of men. And the critics, even to this day, refuse to accept the plain words of Scripture that Jesus celebrated the Passover at its proper time on the eve of the 14th of Abib, the very day he was crucified. Carnal men, upholding the traditions of Egypt and the doctrines of Judaism, and not the Bible, the truth of God, they refuse. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And in that church he placed his government, obedient and loyal to God and his laws. And so we, as the New Testament church, keep the Passover on the eve of the 14th of Abib and the first day of unleavened bread, commencing on the 15th day of unleavened bread. 15th day of the month, excuse me. So in conclusion, brethren, when the New Testament church departed from celebrating the festivals, they lost the knowledge of the plan. This is exactly what happened to the Jews in New Testament time. The Jews did not understand the prophecies of the first coming of Christ because they were not keeping the one festival, which is Passover, which pictured that Christ would come first as a paschal lamb. They knew he would come later at the close of 6,000 years of history, which is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets as a conquering king. So that's why, brethren, Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover one day earlier than the Jews of that day, because he and the disciples had it right. And for our final scripture today, let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15, where Jesus Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Thank you, Mr. Burns. That was an excellent message and a good reminder to all of us. Okay, brethren, please take your hymnals and stand. Stand, and let's turn to page number 44 for our next hymn. Page 44. Save me, O God, by thy great name. Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements. And the announcements this morning are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are viewing us. We're at the God's sacred calendar. This is the 12th day of the first month. Tomorrow's the 13th, and sunset tomorrow night will begin the 14th. That was an excellent overview at Sermonette in explaining some things that even some of our leading ministers didn't understand. And I appreciate all the effort and the work, the research and all that went into that. It's been very good, very timely. A few prayer requests. I received two or three calls yesterday Mr. Bobby White from South Carolina is feeling poorly and needs prayers. He's a man 79 years of age and having some pretty serious problems, very serious. So he requests your prayers. Mercedes Darling is ill with the flu in addition to the other health problems she has, so please remember Mercedes. She's not able to be with us this year as she normally is. And Mr. Wayne Little from Australia is having health problems and needs our prayers as well. So he would really appreciate it. I've talked to him 2-3 times, a very fine man. And we'd like very much for you to pray fervently for him. Claire Meyer needs prayers for back pain. So Claire Meyer, who is the only member that we have left from the Fresno church area, and now in Wisconsin. Then I received a call yesterday from Isaiah Morrison Jr. and his wife, Avis Morrison, requests prayers for her health problems. Her thyroid is overly active and her heart is beating real fast. And so she would really appreciate your prayers for her. And what is offered by the medical science, either way, whatever they offer within a short period of time could lead to some devastating effects. And so she doesn't want to take those routes. She just wants to be healed. So she's requesting prayers. I had a lengthy talk with her, and I didn't remember her, but she remembered me from Baton Rouge. And they now live in Pensacola, she and her husband. And he's the son of Mr. Isaiah Morrison from Baton Rouge. And Mr. Raymond Mills had requested prayers for his wife. But I asked, we were talking to him yesterday, and I asked him how she was doing. He said, she's real fine this morning, real fine. So we appreciate that. And I guess that's pretty much other than the fact of all of you who do remember others who are in need of prayers as well, so please continue to pray for the others on the list. Now remember, services for the two holy days, for all of you who are listening in to us, will begin at 10 o'clock our time. 10 o'clock our time, 10 to 12, then back from 2 to 4. 2 o'clock, 2 to 4 in the afternoon. Our time here in California. So you'll have to make the adjustments wherever you live. And, of course, the Passover services will begin wherever you are at dusk. Ours will begin here somewhere about 7:45. About 7:45. I think sun's setting right now. Stockton time, I believe, is 7:43. So that would put us just about right, 7:45. So hopefully all of you maybe take a nap this afternoon or whatever. You're going to have two long nights. Passover and then the next night, a night to be much remembered. And you'll have to have some more than toothpicks to hold your eyes open, I guess, the next day for services. I was thinking a little while ago, talking to, who was that? Oh, Nick I was talking to. I said, look around. See how many gray heads you find here. Mine. Yeah. But thank God we're still here. We don't want the alternative yet. Okay, we're playing a deep sermon of mine today. And it's entitled, Night to Be Much Remembered. A sermon I gave back in April of 2005. April 2005. So it'll help you maybe have a little better in mind of what it means. Hopefully you read my pastor's comments I sent out. It was helpful to you. You didn't get it, Peter? I sent it out Thursday afternoon. You got them. Okay. So again, that by giving an overview of the Passover, the night to be much remembered, the days of unleavened bread, which I did through there. Again, was shooting down what some of the leading ministers had come to believe, that it was absolutely wrong. Yeah, the Passover doesn't begin on the night of the 15th. It begins on the night of the 14th. Night to be much remembered is the 15th. So anyway, I'll be hearing that sermon. I'll be interested in hearing it too, since I don't remember all that I had to say then. I'm more interested in it than you are. And just hope that it was all like it should be. And I appreciated this sermon, the Bible study last night. I feel like Mr. Mendiola gave a very good overview in speaking about what's taking place in Israel and what they're trying to do with Israel. You know, God says you reap what you sow, and you realize what America is trying to do to Israel. And it's going to bounce back on us, because Israel's going to go into captivity before Judah does, for the little nation of Israel. Of course, they'll be dealt with a little later on, but they're going to go down first. And it's sad to see how so many people are trying to do all their best by trying to, as Nasser said back in years ago when he ruled Egypt, when he said, we're going to drive Israel into the sea. And that's what they're still trying to do. So anyway, Mr. Armstrong always told us, watch Jerusalem. Watch the Middle East area. Okay, so now we're getting underway with the, first of all, with the special music. Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer by Catherine Jenkins. And afterwards, a sermon that I gave back in April 2005. It's 1 hour and 15 minutes long, and I could be much remembered.
To be much observed and remembered is the centerpiece or the major step that would be connected to the Passover, for it would mark their beginning departure from Egypt as God's chosen nation. We could ask of what lasting value would be the Passover have been to Israel had they remained in bondage, slavery, in Egypt. Of what lasting value would it have been? To be God's chosen nation, fulfill His purpose for them, they had to be liberated from the bondage to Egypt and leave from it. For Egypt was a type of sin. It was the night of the actual beginning of departure from sin and enter into God's way of life and would in time lead them to the land of promise. A major lesson that we are to learn from the night in remembrance of this night is that the physical is in type of the spiritual. It should bring to our remembrance of our own departure from our own bondage to sin in the beginning walk into God's way of life. I wonder how many of you ever think back to that particular day in your life when you suddenly begin to notice a change, you feel like, begin to feel like you were drawn toward God and in a way that had never happened to you before. You begin to experience that and you think back to the time that when you knew that your prayers were really being heard. I can well remember that in my life, and for certainly it was a very wonderful time for me and to realize that God had heard me, that He had truly blessed me with forgiving me for my sins. This is what we should see and understand as we remember and celebrate this same night as did Israel of old in their departure from Egypt, the land again that represented sin. With us, it is the world of sin. It is the world of sin. This can easily be seen by keeping up with the news, the daily news, as well as rapidly going through the TV channels. You can see the kind of world in which we live, a world of sin. I'd like to note this, the scriptures of their departure from Egypt on that noted night. That very same day that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt, we'll be looking at this in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Coming back to where Joe was a few minutes ago. I'll just pick up here primarily where we want to talk about their actual journey beginning. And picking up with verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And as was stated, there is a question as to how many there really were, but it could run into the 2 or 3 million people very, very easily. And when you consider the 600,000 men, you multiply that two times, as well as children, probably about 3 or 4 times of that. But again, some of them figured this 600,000 men on foot as men who were able for the military. So it didn't really cover all the men of Israel. So there's some conjecture on that. But a mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is the night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This night of watching, as it is in the New King James Version, this comes from the Hebrew word shimmurim. And it means of celebration and of vigilance as well as watching. So they were watching, celebrating the blessings that the Eternal had bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is that night of the eternal, a night of watching for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. Israel still exists. Time continues to go on. So the command is still there. Command is still there. We should note that the night of watching is directly tied in with the precise and exact conclusion of the 430 years to the very day from its very beginning in time of the promise that God had given to Abraham. The celebration was due to the display of the power of God through all of the plagues God had brought on the Egyptians, but had through his goodness miraculously spared them for the last seven of them. As Exodus, the 8th chapter, lets us know, verses 22 and 23. But vigilance due to the seething hot anger of the mighty Pharaoh, because he had been humbled in defeat. And the eyes of his people and Israel and the urge to kill them all was very strong within him. As you remember, he was very, very angry and told Moses, "You do not see my face anymore, lest you die." And Moses was very angry at the same time with him. But this urge to kill them all was very strong within him, but the helplessness at this point to do anything toward that end was something that he felt and knew that he could really do nothing about it at that particular moment. But to Israel not knowing that, even so, or to be in a vigilant state of mind. Pharaoh is a type of Satan, as all of us know. And because of our relationship with God, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour with all of us. And he would, except God has restraints on him, just as you find in the first chapter of the book of Job. When Satan said to God, "Take away the fence from around Job and let me at him, and then we'll see how faithful he really is to you." So the Bible teaches us that God does place his angels about us. It's something that we need to ask for on a daily basis. And we learned about that in earlier years, back in about the around 1957, 58. Someone had brought, at least they thought it to be a man, a particular man who'd come in as a student, a little bit of an older man, who had brought demons with him and began to attack the different people around the campus. And even Mr. Ted Armstrong said he woke up and he couldn't breathe. Someone was choking him and he yelled out, finally was able to yell out for God to rebuke it, and then it turned loose from him. But he said that was the only night I neglected to pray and ask God for his protection. That taught me a lesson. So I do pray, and I trust that you do too. God expects us, even though the promises are there, he expects us to pray and ask him for the blessing of the promise. And that way, by looking at it and knowing about it, then you can have faith that God will do what he has promised. Always we stand in need of God's protection. Since days not long ago, we live a life of faith, and every day, when you travel the highways, when you're up in the air, if you are, some do fly, you're always exercising faith that everything's going to continue to work for you, that nothing's going to happen. Undoubtedly, it was that way with the people who went to church back in Milwaukee. They never dreamed, a few of them, including the minister, that they would no longer live after that day in this life. So we live a life of faith, don't we? But at the same time, God asks, he tells us, that he will do that for us, to place his angels about us. 34th chapter of Psalms, about verse either 7 or verse 9, tells us that the angel of the eternal encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. After some little time, and coming to the conclusion that it was this particular man who had brought those on campus, then I guess he was removed from the campus anyway. Then after some little time, they were all gone, the demons were. But it was certainly other students. Some of them were being paralyzed. Lights were going on and off and different things there on campus. I'd like you to note the comment of explanation from the Jewish commentaries. They understand the command to observe this special night. And Sansino commentary, and I quote, "Because God shielded them and did not suffer destruction, that is, death, to approach their houses, he ordered that the night be observed by all Israelites as the night of watching, a memorial of the night of redemption," meaning the Passover, liberated from the bondage of sin. It was the birth night of the Israelitish nation, and the history of Israel is stamped with its memory. End quote. So the Passover was the beginning step to the birth night of becoming God's chosen nation. A brief comment from the Clark commentary, and I quote, "A night to be held in everlasting remembrance because of the peculiar display of the power and the goodness of God," end quote. Then the goodness of God toward his people. God let them go to the first three just to teach them and help them to begin to realize that they did need his protection. They needed his blessing. So to really be meaningful to us, we have to think in terms of the physical being a type of the spiritual. To think of the New Testament church and we as individual members of it in contrast to the physical nation of Israel. Israel went out of Egypt on the morrow after the Passover on the 15th and by night. Numbers the 33rd chapter verses 3 and 4. Numbers 33 verse 3. "They departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with a high hand, very happy in the sight of all the Egyptians." Now you can imagine, you can just picture that, I suppose you can, at least I can in part. Picture the children of Israel going out very joyfully and yet at the same time to look around and see the mourning of the Egyptians while they were burying their dead. Taking verse 4 from the McGill's Linear School Bible, part of verse 3, this McGill's Linear School Bible is a Jewish one. And I quote, "The children of Israel went out with an exalted hand before the eyes of the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying whom the Eternal had smitten among them, every firstborn. Also their gods did the Eternal execute judgments." In regard to the scripture, the exact same thing will be realized in the very near future when the elect of God will be making their way out of the land of sin. That's not too difficult to picture in light of prophecy, in light of what is already beginning to happen. And while doing so, we'll witness people around us who will be burying their dead due to the famine and the disease epidemics. You know, I was just reading again the other day that there's still more and more talk about the pandemic that they're expecting. It could take a million lives or more. And, of course, the type of that was back the Asian flu back in about 1959 that only took the life. It was a minor one compared to the one that they're expecting. So with these things in mind, perhaps we can better understand why this night is so important as to be remembered and observed throughout all the generations of Israel and the Church of God, revealing God's faithfulness to his promise. And again, it symbolizes the time in the near future when we too will be departing from sin, that is, from the type here in Israel. Because God speaks of Israel in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah as being Sodom and Gomorrah. God wants his church to remember this always and also be brought about in type in view of our own spiritual deliverance from spiritual slavery and eventual complete deliverance of the coming of Jesus Christ into our promised inheritance. So briefly we'll consider this, but we first need to have in mind why God spoke of this night in the context of their departure at that time, their deliverance. Exodus, the first chapter, back to the book of Exodus, the first chapter. And we'll pick up with verse 8. This was quite a period of time in between the first seven verses and verse 8. Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely or shrewdly toward them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and that in the same time they had to build supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, with real harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service to the in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the same named Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife," apparently these two women, they were in charge of all the other midwives, with all the many Israelites women giving birth. There was no way that two midwives could get around to all of them. So in actuality, what he's really saying, when you do the duties of a midwife, that is the instructions that you're to give to the midwives under you, is for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools. If it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt graciously with them." So the children of Israel are suffering harsh slavery and bondage due to not only living as a nation, that is a type of sin, that is living in it, but they were caught up in the idolatrous worship of idols and from sin in general. I base this on what took place when Moses went up to meet God on Mount Sinai, and the Israelites forced Aaron to mold them a golden calf, which can be found in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, for reference. It was made with wings after Satan, the fallen cherub. It was worshipped and called by God's name. They had reverted to idolatrous pagan worship. So has it been since, using pagan practices to worship God. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, again, verses 29 through 42. So we'll be touching on these here, there, briefly, coming back in order to fit in with the context of the other things that we'll be talking about. So Exodus 12, 29. Here I'm picking up verse 29. It came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. A note that I have here, if I can read it, it's so small. At the time, I put all my notes in here. I put them very, very small. And sometimes I see them very well, sometimes I don't see them as well. But the note, no people in the universe were more remarkable for their for their griefs, their mournings, especially in matters of where they were experiencing this kind of thing. They whipped, they beat, they tore themselves and howled in all the excess of grief. When a relative died, the people left the house, ran into the streets, and howled in an inert, a frantic manner. This was taken from the Clark commentary. So you can imagine all that going on. So you, and through the night, and there's just no question of what. Israel was not able. None of the people of Israel were able to sleep. Even though they lived some little distance in the land of Goshen, they weren't that far away because sound really carries very well at night, far better than it does through the daytime. To understand more fully why this night is due to a meeting between God and Abraham in which a promise was made to Abraham by God. Now, I made a reference to that a little while ago. But from here to Exodus 12, that is, from that promise to Exodus 12, can be seen the faithfulness of God to His promise given to Abraham and then to be there for them for their actual deliverance with His mighty power in the beginning of their actual department and departure to go to the land God had promised to Abraham as descendants. In Deuteronomy 16, chapter verse 1, just a reference here, in the month of Abib, the Eternal your God brought you out by night. So that's why it is a night to be much remembered, because they began to leave on the night of the 15th. I don't have all the statistics here. Maybe I might touch on those maybe tomorrow, so I don't know. But there was no way that all of Israel could have left that night. They were all ready to go. But when you consider how they had to move out and the 2 or 3 million people, it would take them quite a long time for them to finally the last ones to ever be able to get on their feet and begin to move. But they did begin going out that night. But the history we'll review here, we'll do this while at the same time to try and see its parallels in our day and time. But to fully get the picture in mind for this, the reason for the command of the observance of the night to be much remembered, along with the exact timing of the fulfillment of the promise, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, where it all began. The beginning of the 430 years and build on it to Exodus 14:12, the night to be much remembered. A night of celebration, a night of vigilance. And for this background, we need to understand the 430 years that is mentioned here. And I take, first of all, a quote from the experimental commentary. And I quote, "The popular interpretation of this passage is to consider it as embracing the entire period from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, thus reducing the actual stay of the Israelites to 215 years. 215 years, while the previous half, the 215 years, was that passed by the patriarchs in Canaan. Now, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this period of time, period of 430 years in Galatians 3, verses 17 and 18. Galatians 3, verses 17 and 18. And Paul says here, "And this I say, that the covenant," that is the promise that was made to Abraham, "which was 430 years later," well after the death of Abraham, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ." That is, at that time, the covenant made with Abraham. Reference on that is Jeremiah 7, verses 22 and 23. "That it should make the promise," continuing here what Paul wrote, "that it should make the promise, that is, the promise of the Spirit by faith," verse 14 of that same chapter, "of no effect. God gave it to Abraham by promise. For if the inheritance," as Mr. Armstrong pointed out, "the kingdom of God, is of the law," that is, the rituals, "it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Taking a quote here from Clark commentary, "Children of Israel," to mean Israel's children, "and Israel their father, and Isaac the father of Israel, and part of the life of Abraham, the father of Isaac." I'm going to take another quote here from Galatians 3, verses 8 through 16, because it connects with Genesis 12. Maybe I should go to Genesis 12, and then we'll come back to Galatians 3. So hold your finger there in Galatians. In any case, with this in mind, we'll go back to the beginning use of Abraham by God, for this is where it all began, and then we're going to build on it to the night we'll be commemorating this coming night. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Just walking you through the history, our running history of all this, which I don't recall ever doing before. I don't know that maybe perhaps others have. But Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Eternal had said to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham later, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation," meaning race. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And in you shall all the families in the earth shall be blessed." Now here is making a reference, as Mr. Armstrong stated, the spiritual promise of grace through Christ and rulership to come in the kingdom of God, to which the Apostle Paul was referring. And Galatians 3, verses 8 and 16. Now if you'd like to go, but stay with Genesis. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 16. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you shall the nations be blessed.' Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ." Abraham understood a great deal because God talked to him. He walked with Abraham. He talked to him. Now you find that Abraham knew a great deal, because you go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and he walked in faith and looking forward to the city that would have foundations. That's referring to well beyond the millennium, a new world, and when the new Jerusalem would come to this earth. Abraham knew a great deal. So it's with these promises in mind that Abraham departed from his country in obedience to God without any argument. According to Josephus, there was another compelling reason for Abraham to leave his country other than obeying God. And I'd like to... I printed out here the page having to do with that from Josephus. And it says, "Now Abram, having no son of his own, adopted Lot, his brother Haran's son, and his wife Sarai's brother. And he left the land of Chaldea when he was 75 years old, and at the command of God went into Canaan. And therein he dwelt himself and left it to his posterity. He was a person of great sagacity, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers," preaching to them, "and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had. And he determined to renew and to change the opinion of all men, happened then to have concerning God. For he was the first adventurer to publish this notion that there was but one God, the creator of the universe." Now let me break here, just take a brief comment here. The Creator God is the only one that Josephus knew about. And none of the others, they knew anything about them all. You remember that Christ came to reveal the Father. You can find to the Jews, Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verses 54 and 55, "You have not known him." In his prayer to his Father that we read last night, Jesus prayed, "I have manifested your name to the men, whom you have given me out of the world." Then he says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you." John 17, verses 6 and verse 25. So Josephus only knew the Creator God. But here Abraham preaching in this regard to them was the God who created the universe. And continue on with Josephus, and that as to other gods, if they contributed anything to the happiness of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his appointment and not by their own power. This is an opinion was derived from the irregular phenomena that were visible both at land and sea, as well as those that happened to the sun and the moon and all the heavenly bodies. Thus, if, said he, that is Abraham, these bodies had powers of their own, they would certainly take care of their own regular emotions. But since they do not preserve such regularity, they make it plain that as far as they cooperate to our advantage, they do it not of their own abilities, but as they are subservient to him that commands them, to whom alone we ought justly to offer our honor and thanksgiving. End quote. So Abraham was preaching to them, and they didn't like it. Because he goes on to say, for which doctrines, when the Chaldeans and other people of Mesopotamia raised a tumult against him, and he thought fit to leave that country. And at the command and by the assistance of God, he came and lived in the land of Canaan. And then he was there settled, he built an altar and performed a sacrifice to God. So you get a little, maybe a little more fuller picture in mind of this time, and to realize that Abraham was a preacher of righteousness and preaching to those people in that country in which he grew up, born. Now going on in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 7. Now we're continuing here with the thread of history. So they came to the land of Canaan after his departure. They came to be called Palestine later. There the Eternal appeared to him and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So there he built an altar to the Eternal who had appeared to him. Now sometime later on, Abraham was compelled to go down to Egypt due to a famine that had come on the land. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine on the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe on the land. Now you find from verses 14 through 20 of chapter 12, I will just read that. Taking up verse 14. So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that is, that she was very beautiful, that is, Abraham's wife. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house to be added to his harem. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, you know, the scripture doesn't tell us how long that she was there. But apparently she was there for some little time. And of course, like God did at other times, he did not permit Pharaoh to touch her. You go back, and I think about this, you go back to the book of Esther, you know, and when Esther was brought to be added to his harem, that she had to be prepared about a year, wasn't it? Something like that, before she could become possibly what she did. She came to be, I guess you'd call her his wife. So he began to give him all these many things. But the Eternal plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. You see, so he hadn't touched her. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They'd send him away with his wife and all that he had. But apparently that didn't happen immediately. Now remember what we read. The famine was severe on the land. So where would he have gone without some, you know, having to wait for some little time? The Bible, the scripture just doesn't really tell us how long he was there. He and Sarah in the land of Egypt. It just wasn't a matter of coming in, then immediately departing. They could have been there possibly several years. They could have been there for some time. In the meantime, you know that there was a seething anger within Pharaoh for the fact that he had been deceived, and the fact of it is that he and God brought plagues on him. And he was very angry with Abram. So he suffered some duress as well. So we find Genesis 13, verses 1, 3, and 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, to the land and place where he had been at first. Now, some little time later, God revealed to Abram in a vision and a fairly long-range prophecy of terrible things his descendants would experience, but afterwards the promise that he would bring those descendants back to this land of promise that is pictured by this night. But first God made a covenant with Abram. Now let's turn over to Genesis 15. In verse 1, I am the eternal. Let's see, dropping down here. Well, we'll pick up with verse 1. After these things, the word of the eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Now, I will protect you. I'll be with you. This is the light of what had been going on before, previous chapter and all. Your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Well, the tradition of that time was if you didn't have a child, the elder servant would then come to be the one to inherit the property, possessions. And that's why Abram said what he did. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, now look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. One little simple statement that was so very meaningful to Abraham and to all of us. And he believed in the Eternal, and it accounted to him for righteousness. He believed him. Then he identified himself even further. I am the Eternal who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, back in Genesis 12, to give you this land to inherit it. And he said to him, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? And he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now the number three would have to do with, it denotes completeness, also the resurrection. Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13, the earth rose up out of the deep, and fruit rose up out of the earth on the third day. Also that of the resurrection of Christ after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So God was specific to him about that, to being each one 3 years of age with the exception of the fowl. And if you'll notice, these were animals that were used in sacrificial offerings later on. Now going on here, now where he said in verse 4, one will come from your own body, this is to be distinguished by name, for Ishmael was born first by the handmaid of Sarah. One shall come from your own body, shall be your heir, that is, in the legal marriage between he and Sarah. But a promise that would not be fulfilled for around 25 years, when you follow through the scriptures, before Isaac was born. The indication is that this was the beginning of the testing of faith for Abraham. So verses 9 to 19 of Genesis 15, picking up here with verse 9, and we're going on, I've just read that. Then he brought all these to them. He cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. All right, continuing here. And when the vultures came down, I'll come back and comment on this a little bit later. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, a round number. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given the land from the river. And of course, it describes the boundary lines here of the land that would be theirs. So here God revealed to Abraham in a vision of time to come up terrible problems and harsh times come upon his descendants. Abraham's vision of the vultures coming down to devour the carcasses, great darkness and horrors, afflictions on the descent on his descendants. Taking a couple of comments here from the Jewish commentary, verses 12 and 13. Vultures having to do, of course, with birds of prey, symbolically foreshadowing the obstacles in the way of taking possession of the land. Darkness, the nation which was to issue from Abraham, would have to pass through bitter times of oppression. But as we read in Genesis 15, verses 9 and 10, God at the same time made a covenant with Abraham that would reach all through time to where we are today. Taking another comment here from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish commentary, verses 9 and 10. This was an ancient method of making a covenant, was to cut an animal in half, and the contracting parties were to pass through the portions of the slain animal. Thereby, the parties were then to be united by the bond of a common blood. So on the same day, the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. So this bond was made, this covenant was made. And here, as it was passing through these divided animals. So here God made a covenant with Abraham to give the land to his descendants. As you find in verse 18, to your descendants I have given this land, not only to you, but to your descendants. And all this is interesting to note, that all this took place on the first month and the 15th day, the first day of unleavened bread. Dr. Hay gave that note years ago. Moving forward into the time of Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, there came another severe famine on all the earth. And because of his son Joseph being already there, he and all of his family and possessions went down into Egypt. Now we're moving forward to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, verse 54, and verse 56, and verse 57. 41, 54. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Verses 56 and 57. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. So that brought about the bringing of Jacob and sending his sons into Egypt for bread. The 43rd chapter in verse 1 again, it reiterates, the famine was severe in the land. And again, because of his severity, Jacob and his family journeyed to Egypt, mainly to do Joseph being already there. In the process, God told Jacob not to be afraid to go into Egypt and reminded him of the promise he had made to Abraham in the 46th chapter, verses 1 through 4. 46, verses 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, meaning Jacob, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, meaning when he died, that Joseph, he would close his eyelids. Because sometimes people die with their eyes wide open. Clark commentary, a quote from that, Jacob at this time was 130 years of age. This was 215 years after the promise was made to Abraham, end quote. Joseph lived 70 years after his father and family came down to Egypt to live, Genesis 50, verse 23. So by Jacob and his family, moving to Egypt was necessary for the fulfillment of the vision that God had given to Abraham. The time had come for his descendants to live in a nation in which harsh servitude, just as was pictured in that vision, and affliction would come upon them in years to come while living there, all the while dwelling together in the land that was given to them by the Pharaoh in the time of Jacob and Joseph in the land of Goshen. Genesis 47, verses, pick up with verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And so coming on down, I'm going to skip down a little bit. And skipping over is asking what his occupation. But anyway, he said, verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, We have come to sojourn in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And so coming on down to verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, which is the land of Ramesses. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Let's see, 48, verse 21. And this was his death. Verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. So the promise continued to be reiterated. So some few years later, 70 in fact, Joseph also died. Before he died, he also reminded his descendants of the promise God had made to them. In Genesis 50, verses 22 and through 24. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then he took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So he died 110 years old. So the time finally did come for the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham of bringing Israel into the land that God had promised to give them to Abraham. But to reach the final part of the vision promise, Israel had to endure some very hard times. And so as we read a little earlier in Exodus, the first chapter, verses 8 to 22, there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. I'm just taking parts here from this. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, that is harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. So what God had revealed to Abraham in that vision was now coming to pass just as God said it would, and even led to the killing of their male babies. Exodus 1, verses 16 and verse 22, where we read earlier, if it is the son, then you shall kill him. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, that is to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the river. So the timing is perfect, for it begins to tie in with the marriage and the birth of Moses, who was to lead Israel out of Egypt. It's interesting to note that the killing of the male babies possibly began a year or two before Moses was born. This thought is based on the fact that Aaron had been born 3 years earlier and he had not been put to death. You know, it's a possible parallel here with Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. I'll just turn there briefly. Hold your finger here, then we're by no means through with this part of the Bible. But Matthew 2, you remember this in reference to Christ and his birth? Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. When they had departed, that is, these wise men, behold, an angel of the eternal appeared. Let's see, and Joseph in a dream. Let's see. Yes, Joseph. In a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. It's interesting sometimes to see the possible parallels. So coming back to Genesis, at this exact time needed to fulfill God's plan, that is Exodus rather, we find the parents of Moses getting married, and his mother gave birth to both Miriam and Aaron. And again, at the exact time needed to fit in with all the other numbers, Moses was born 80 years before the Exodus. I want to read to you now another from Josephus about this. It's quite interesting when you read Josephus' account of all this, and I by no means did I take all of it. While the affairs of the Hebrews were in this condition, there was the occasion offered itself to the Egyptians, which made them more solicitous for the extinction of our nation. One of those sacred scribes, Egyptian scribes, who were very sagacious in foretelling future events, truly told the king that about this time there would be a child born to the Israelites. So perhaps this is somewhat like we read about Christ and what Herod had done, who, if he were reared, would bring the Egyptian dominion low and would raise the Israelites, that he would excel all men in virtue and obtain a glory that would be remembered to all ages. Which thing was so feared by the king that, according to this man's opinion, he commanded that they should cast every male child which was born to the Israelites into the river and destroy it. So, undoubtedly, this was a parallel, another reason for killing the male children. Now, besides this, the Egyptian midwives should watch the labors of the Hebrew women and observe what was born, for those were the women who were enjoined to do the office of midwives to them, and by reason of their relation to the king would not transgress his commands. He enjoined them also that if any parent should disobey him and venture to save their male children alive, they and their family should be destroyed, the whole family. This was a severe affliction indeed to those that suffered it. Not only as they were deprived of their sons And while they were the parents themselves, they were obliged to be subservient to the destruction of their own children. But as they were supposed to tend to the extermination of their nation, which, while upon the destruction of their children, their own gradual dissolution, the calamity would have become very hard and inconsolable to them. And this was the ill state they were in. It goes into the account of the man that the father of Moses, and being given a vision and all that about his son and so forth. Anyway, I didn't take that part of it. But again, the timing again, Moses' birth occurred exactly 80 years before the Exodus took place, the departure of Israel from Egypt. Now, let's hold your finger here and let's go to Acts, the 7th chapter. We find here some details that Stephen gave before he was stoned to death that we do not find back here. Acts, the 7th chapter, and picking up with verse 17. Now, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. Well, he was a beautiful child, as you can find back in Exodus 2, verse 2. And he had to be in order for the Pharaoh's daughter to want to keep him. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, that is, in that little ark or whatever it was out on the river Nile. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended, avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Notice, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So he knew. He knew what he was supposed to do. So anyway, coming to Exodus 2, verse 1, and the man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived, that is, for the third time, and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Exodus 2, verses 9 and 10, and the child grew and became her son. And, of course, Stephen, what we read about him, gives quite a bit of information about that. Then it came time for God to begin his preparation for Israel to leave Egypt by beginning the training of Moses to lead them out to the promised land as made known by Stephen. You know, it's interesting, my thought ran when writing this up to think of Revelation, the 4th chapter. In fact, you can go to almost any of them and you can find that God is, even now and has been for a long time, been making preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Just notice almost any beginning part of any chapter, virtually any chapter in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 4, you see where that preparation is undergoing, and it won't be long until it'll take place. At the end of the 40-year training period, God then sent Aaron and Moses before the Pharaoh to demand the release of Egypt, or Israel rather, and due to his refusal to let them go, God began to bring plagues on Egypt just as he said he would do. As they, taking a brief quote back from Genesis 15, verse 14, where God told Abraham, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge," meaning severe national judgments. So one plague after another until Egypt was left in ruins. Even so, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, he would not let Israel go. Even the Egyptians appealed to Pharaoh, but he did no good. Taking another quote, Exodus 10, verse 17. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Shall let the men go, that they may serve the eternal their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? This is the way Europe is going to be as a result of what the two witnesses will do and the plagues that they'll be bringing upon Europe during that 3.5-year period of time of their mission." Now, we need to keep the number of the 215 years in our minds to understand why Israel would not have left Egypt unless they'd been persecuted, male babies murdered, endured harsh slavery. In addition, the whole country became to be so devastated there's nothing left there for Israel. To fulfill God's promise to Abraham of bringing the descendants out of Egypt to the land that God had promised him, it was necessary for Egypt to be so devastated that they would want to leave. Previous to this time, over that 250-year period of time, there had been several generations of the tribes of Israel born and died. They were leaving cemeteries behind them, family cemeteries. They had their good times, they had their picnics, they had their outings, they had their socials. In addition, they had all they wanted to eat of the good and the spicy foods that Egypt had to offer. Think of the following scripture in this context, and I'll just quote it from Numbers, the 11th chapter, verses 4 and 5. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" All these, you know, that would really spice it up. Maybe something like the Cajun food of New Orleans that came to be so popular and spread out into other restaurants across the land. Very good. Very enjoyable. I note in passing, very probably at this point, the mixed multitude left Israel, for nothing more is recorded about them. Possibly a parallel can be used with the terrors among the people of God. Sooner or later, they'll find reason to leave as well, the church of God. We should also realize that Israel would not have left Egypt on their own volition. They had to come to a state of mind of wanting something better. And anything at this point would have been better. Again, a parallel that God is going to bring this country and other nations of Israel to the same place with the famine disease epidemics yet before us. This will be somewhere about the beginning of all this, when it will be the time for God's loyal and faithful people to leave for the place of safety. At this point, it will not have come to be so bad that others of the churches will not want to go and won't. For Israel, God had in mind for them a virtual paradise, a land of milk and honey, which is a type of what God is offering to us. Abundant blessings of all they could possibly want and desire. But to have those blessings, Israel had to go through a scorching, hot, barren desert that provided nothing for their needs. It was a trip completely of faith, which they failed miserably, as the book of Hebrews tells us, as well as Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. But again, the spiritual parallel, before all this is over, we're going to have to endure harder tests than ever before. And there will also have to be total trust and reliance on God. And think about that Passover night in Egypt, when God struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And think about that. You know, we reap what we sow. And when we think about all the abortions that are taking place, the killing of the babies, there's going to be a retribution. Going to be a horrible retribution on this land. Taking a quote from Clark, commentator, "There was no sleep of the children of Israel the night of the Passover. There was such a loud anguished cry going up in the stillness of the night that it could be heard very clearly in Goshen." Though the people of Israel could not see, that is my comments, what was taking place, they nevertheless were wide-eyed with wonderment upon hearing the grief-stricken cries of the Egyptian people. Goshen was the land of Ramesses that had been given to Israel. It was located in northeast Nile Delta, suitably near the court of Pharaoh, which would have been close access for Joseph to go back and forth to the Pharaoh at that time. Is there a possible parallel with those who are counted worthy to go to a place of safety in the near future? Matthew 24, verses 16 through 21, I won't go to that. But Jesus said, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. There will be great tribulation. Going back a bit, another reason why God did what he did with Egypt was to prepare the way for a defenseless people to make their journey safe to the land of promise by implanting the fear of God in their hearts and minds of the nations with whom they would come into contact. You remember back in Exodus, again I'll take a quote from this, chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, where God says, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that is Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As a result, the nations with whom Israel would come into contact in their journey and entrance into Canaan would have heard and would be in fear. You remember Rahab and what she said to the spies in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. Again, just a brief quote. For we have heard how the Eternal, what he did. In fact, I've got a few minutes, so I'll just go to that. Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11, just to emphasize the point. Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, she said to the man, I know that the Eternal has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, and so on. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Eternal, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So with all this in mind, we need to go back and reread what God had Moses to write about the night to be much remembered. And hopefully have a much better overall picture in mind when we go back and we trace it from Genesis 12, as we have done, and follow the history, a thread of history, all the way to where they were at that time, and to know that 430 years began back there. At the same time, to have a better picture in mind when we celebrate it tonight, perhaps that we'll think on some of these things, and it'll be more meaningful to us. You know, Jerusalem is called Egypt in Scripture, a type of sin. Jerusalem is often used in prophecies as a type of the whole house of Israel, since it was at one time the capital city. So I'm reading again from Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 29 through 42. Exodus 12, verses 29 through 42. Well, again, it came to pass at midnight, the Eternal struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh himself, who sat on his throne, so the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he told Moses and them that they could go ahead and leave. In verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. And mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes. Can you just picture in your mind all those many, many people leaving and all their herds? What a picture. What a picture. You'd almost hope that there was a videotape. It'd be something, I'm sure, that God will show us. He'll give a run back on that. or playback in some way. But they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor they had prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel, when we put it all together, lived in Egypt, was 430 years, because it went all the way back. So it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day. And it's interesting to note that God brought this to the very day. Not just the year, but to the very day that promise was made. So it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal, a night of watching, as it is in the New King James Version, or I guess it's the King James Version, or the original one. For bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's a night of celebration and of vigilance. For bring them out. This is that night unto the Eternal, a night of watching for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. It's a celebration due to the display of the power of God through all the plagues that God had brought on the Egyptians, but through His goodness miraculously spared them, the last seven of them, as we trust that God will do with us as well in time soon to come, and bring us to the point, the rest of the distance, to the return of Christ to this earth. So as we draw closer to the time of the end, we will see some of these possible parallels and how they may very well take place. The total history leading up to the night to be much remembered will hopefully be more again in our minds as we commemorate it tonight. So let's commemorate it joyfully, as did they, going out with a high hand, joyfully, very, very happy, and realize and look back to the night of the Passover, and how that God did it. Pictures the forgiveness of our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ having blotted out our sins, removing the alienation from God from us, so that we can truly be His children, continue to do that, to continue to commemorate it, and continue to renew the covenant that we've made with God. So it is, as somebody said, it is on with Christian soldiers, it really is. And no, we don't have all that much farther to go. But this is a night that we should think about what happened then and what very, very well may happen to us in the future.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Damn. It was like brand new all over again. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, turn to page 50 for our last hymn today, and after which... Mr. Joe Duncan will come up to give the closing prayer. Yes, he's one of our other deacons over there. Page number 50. God is my rock, my salvation.
He is my refuge.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by one of our other deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, eternal God, again, we thank you for this wondrous privilege we've had to come before your throne on this Sabbath day. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us here. And Father, we just pray that you'll help us to truly appreciate so much the knowledge you've given us today. Father, we've heard about many people being ill, and we pray that you'll just heal them. Give us all the strength to take and get down fervently and pray for each other that everybody will be healed. So, Father, we thank you again for the services, and we're going out to home and everybody there in their different homes having meals afterwards. We pray that you'll bless the food for all of us and just guide and direct all of us and bring us back safely. Bring us back safely tomorrow night for the Passover and then for the night to be much remembered and then Tuesday here for the first day of unleavened bread. So again, we thank you for all this and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.